If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy, towards the back of your Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is a text that we've been studying together. We've launched a series in the letter of 1 Timothy. And 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are a corpus of works that are called the pastoral epistles, because the Apostle Paul is writing to what would be pastors or shepherds, specifically writing to them. And so this is why we are looking at these, because in 1 Timothy we see how God has given instruction for the church to be structured and ordered. And the Apostle Paul has already began. He began with a bang. He began to tell us right away. And he's speaking to Timothy, young Timothy. He charges Timothy to stay in Ephesus. This is the church that's being referenced here, is the church at Ephesus. And Timothy and Paul, we're working together. Paul has obviously gone on to Macedonia, and he's charged Timothy to stay there in Ephesus because, like in every age, false teachers have made their way into the church. And what happens when false teachers make their way in, they don't make their way in by coming and identifying themselves. They actually look like true teachers. We've already talked about that. So they come and mix in very well, because no one is none the wiser until you have a shepherd who is discerning and called by God to speak these things to us and remind us that because of the sinfulness of the human condition, there will always be false teachers. There will always be those wolves in sheep's clothing. And so you see that Paul begins to warn about that in verse 3. And then he goes on to talk about other things. The section that we're going to be focused on this morning is beginning of verse 12. Now, there is a contrast that Pastor Eddie taught and preached about last Sunday that I hope you had a chance to hear the sermon if you were not here. It is important because there is what we call a law and gospel distinction. It's a very important distinction theologically and biblically. And it's one that in the church, and especially in the modern era, has been conflated, been misused and misapplied, and has gone off in either extremes. You heard the word antinomianism or legalism. And so you have these extremes that Paul was teaching about prior to this section. And then all of a sudden, because Paul is seemingly remembering the power of the gospel that saved him. And again, it's, as Pastor Eddie alluded to last Sunday, that what we're doing here, it's not as to how we are presenting this. We can speak the way we speak. We can be passionate. Our words can sound a certain way. But it's not about us or any one of us who's here preaching. The issue is the gospel. The issue is the word of God. Whether we speak calmly, whether we speak loudly, what we are doing is we are remembering the power of the gospel. What is the gospel? That euangelion. It is the good news, but it's not only the good news. It is the only news that matters for any true believer. Because it is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul would say in Romans. And here, Paul breaks out in one word that I'm going to give you. And you might say, well, some of you may have never heard of the word. The word is doxology. Maybe you grew up in a church or in a tradition where you sang the doxology. Anybody with me? And you sang the doxology. Well, doxology is essentially ascribing honor and worth and worship to the one true God. We're going to see that referenced here at the end of the text. But as you see, Paul shifts and this next major section becomes a powerful section to remind us that anyone, including the Apostle Paul, is going to be overwhelmed by the reality of what has happened. And what has happened? God has brought to bear salvation on the Apostle Paul through Christ Jesus in a powerful way. He came to save a sinner. That's what Paul is communicating. So let us go to the word of the Lord and let us remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, this is the true word of God. Let us read. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Blessed be the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O God of all grace and mercy, thank you for the saving work, Father, that you have wrought in our hearts through Jesus Christ. May we be mindful of the fact, Lord Jesus, that you are sanctifying your people by the power of your word. And help us to be instructed by these words that you have preserved, that you inspire the apostle to write to a young Timothy. And Father, I pray that we would be nourished, that we would know this truth and be able to make application in our very lives. We know, Father, this is not anything in and of ourselves. This is strictly a work of your Holy Spirit. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul never ceased to be amazed at how the Lord Jesus had worked in his life. All throughout his ministry, he would remind himself and others of how Christ saved him and how, essentially, you were hearing he did not deserve this. And who of us could say that we deserve to be saved? I know I couldn't. What have I done to be saved? What did I do? And Paul is communicating this kind of thing. Paul never saw himself as a likely candidate to be a Christian, a Christ follower, much less an apostle. Nevertheless, the Lord made him both. And Paul spent the rest of his days making much of the grace that had transformed his life. He was a man gripped with the passion and a joy that would have been difficult for many of us to understand. Still, Paul never tired of proclaiming the grace of Christ. And so he never stopped worshiping. That's what we see here in 1 Timothy 1:12 to 17, which is merely a peek into Paul's absolute exaltation over the grace of God that he himself had experienced. Paul has penned for us what ought to be the experience of every Christian, of every true follower of Jesus Christ, the joy and rapture of a heart made free. And as we think about this part of the text and what is being communicated to us, we see again the word doxology, but we see an important word, the word that strikes me right at the onset of the text is I thank him. I thank. There is a grateful heart. That is why the title of the sermon is Grateful for Grace. This is not just any grace. This is abounding grace. This is astounding grace. I thank him, Jesus Christ, for his amazing grace that he saved me. This is grace. This is not merely unmerited. This is demerited grace. I didn't deserve it. And God bestowed that grace upon me. He saved me. And this is gripping because Paul understands what has happened to him. He didn't accelerate in learning. He was already a very learned man. By some, if you read some historical accounts and some scholars that write about the Apostle Paul, even prior to his conversion, some say that he had the equivalent of two PhDs. And that he was basically an intellect beyond comparison of that day, that had he gone on to be whatever he was going to be, that we would have read about him in that way. But God had a plan and a purpose for Paul before the foundations of the earth. And God takes the weak, even in their so-called intelligence, and he makes them strong by grace and grace alone. Grateful for grace. And I would ask a question as you're listening to this, as you're looking at this text with me, so that we can see that what the Bible is actually saying. Because if you do not believe, if you do not respond in a way, and if the should the Holy Spirit not open your eyes or open your ears in a way where you can hear what's actually being communicated here, you will be lost and left in your sin. And the wrath of God will remain on you, John chapter 3, verse 36. But should you, by God's mercy and grace, be here and believe and respond, you will be grateful for grace. You ask yourself the question, am I grateful for grace? Or am I merely grateful that I've learned something new? Am I grateful for the increase in my theological acumen? No, I am thankful to him. Who is him? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the one who came, lived, died, and rose again. This is the one who has settled me. And this is what Paul is saying here. Let's go to the Word of God. Verse 12 again. I thank him, Jesus Christ, who has given me strength. By the way, that word in Greek is the same word in the familiar Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That is the same word right here. The idea there that is being communicated, it is God who gives strength. The strength does not come from us. We are weak, especially if we are dead in our sins. But when we are made alive, we are given a supernatural strength. That strength comes from God. This is what Paul is communicating. He's saying, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy and anyone else, Titus that he would write to, we are of the Lord. We belong to the Lord. And then he goes on to say, because he judged me faithful. Now that's an interesting statement in the text, and that's why we choose to be expositional so that we can be confronted with these. Because you might look at that and you might, like me, might say, what does that mean, that, you know, he had something in him that caused him to be faithful? Well, in the King James translation, you'll see the word counted. It's almost akin, not exactly, but there is a little bit of a parallel to the fact that, remember when Abraham, it was counted unto righteousness, right? Because of the faith that was given to Abraham. Abraham didn't have this faith. It was given to him, and he was called. It is that same faith. That is accounted. This is, Paul said, by God's, it's not me. God just considered me faithful. In other words, he made me faithful. And that's what's being communicated here. He judged me faithful. Because Paul knows he did not do anything to merit this. Because he wasn't on the road serving Christ and serving his church. He was opposing Christ and he was opposing the church. Because Jesus himself said, and he asked the question to Saul when he was on the road to Damascus. He said, why do you persecute me? And now Paul is saying here in this text, post-conversion, he's saying, I thank him who has given me strength. So because he judged me faithful, appointing me, that's in a very, very important sentence there at the end of verse 12, appointing me to his service. That's a very important idea because we do not appoint ourselves. We are not self-appointed pastors and preachers of the gospel. There is a call that comes. There is an appointment made by God and God alone. He is the one who appoints. He is the one who calls those to serve in this way, and Paul understands this. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, and some of you use that commentary on occasion, he's helpful here, and he said something that I thought was fascinating. He says, God condemned the false prophets among the Jews in these words. And he's quoting from Jeremiah 23:21, because that, again, in Paul's day, the Old Testament would have been their Bible. Okay? So Henry comments, he said, in Jeremiah 23:21, you read these words, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. That's almost a direct quote from Jeremiah 23, which says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. In other words, these are not ones that I sent. This has a lot to do with what he just said about the false prophets earlier. He said, they go out and they speak, yet I didn't call them to speak. They say things, but I'm not calling them to say it. They are saying those things and they're false, and they've led to other kind of cultic type things because they have taken it upon themselves to appoint themselves as authoritative prophets and preachers and teachers. But you see that, and this is why it's important for this to be communicated to Timothy as he grows in his ministry, to understand this is why we must charge those who are teaching such things, stop. You cannot teach that. That's not in line with the Word of God. That is another gospel, and there is no other gospel. And now, Paul is saying, but God appointed me. I didn't pick this. I didn't choose this. I wasn't about this. And then he goes on to explain this in verse 13. In verse 13, this is so amazing because you can see the abounding, astounding sin of Paul. Look at this. Abounding sin. Unbelievable sin. He says, though formerly I, notice what Paul is doing, I, notice in this particular section how many times Paul is referring to himself. I, me. It is as though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. Insolent carries the idea of violence. And this makes sense when you consider what we read even in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, where he was making threats and he was seeking permission to be able, he garnered the paperwork to go and drag others. All the while, you have to understand, why was he doing this? He thought he was doing God's work. Because these people are off. These people of the way, that's what they called Christians back then, the people of the way. They're crazy. These Jesus followers. And yet, he was opposing Christ. And he thought he was serving God. And he says, I was a blasphemer. Think about what that means. He was blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This is who he was. And that's why he is amazed that God would even choose him, that God would even appoint him a Christian, much less an apostle. But he was a persecutor. He persecuted the church. We see these in some of the texts that I'll give to you in a couple of moments here. Acts chapter 9, verse 22. It says, But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This was post that. But in Acts chapter 9, in fact, I don't have that on my notes here, but let me take you real quick to Acts chapter 9 and read that first part because I think it's startling to see it for yourself. You can look at this in your own Bible. Verse 1 of chapter 9, the book of Acts. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And you can continue to read the story, but it is phenomenal to see what he was saved from. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Look at that text with me. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Would you even believe a person like that could be appointed by God to bless the church, to teach and to shepherd and to plant churches? It's all of God's grace. Paul understands who he was. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent, a violent opponent. I opposed the truth. And some of you, if you were honest, and I'm not here to pick on anyone or to embarrass anyone, this, you know this in your own heart. If some of you, and if you're honest, this is where you're at right now. You're opposing God. Even in your so-called measure of faith, you're opposing him because you live directly in opposition to everything he stands for. And sometimes I know that's hard to hear, but this is what we're here to do, is to call you to repentance. Because as long as you have breath, see, we understand God can save to the uttermost. There is amazing, astounding, unbelievable grace. But it's for those, and only for those, who believe. And how do they do that? They repent. They turn. They realize that they're in opposition. Paul realized, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was insolent. I opposed. He says, I was in opposition. God made me for. Amen? That's an amazing testimony. And he said, but, don't you love that word in the Bible? Oh, those powerful words that just seem to change everything and help us understand the power of this gospel. But I, Paul is referring to himself, received mercy. Why? Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, when you read that, do not make the mistake that many of us can make really easily, assuming that Paul seemingly just didn't know. He wasn't really doing anything wrong, but he just didn't realize what to actually do. No, that's not the case. It's akin to when Jesus, who was on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He wasn't saying that they weren't guilty of sin. He was saying and communicating, just like we're seeing here, is that they were blind to the truth. They were guilty. Those that were crucifying Christ were guilty of sin. Those that oppose God in any way, whether they know it or not, are in sin. And Paul is being made alive in that respect, and he comes to understand that he acted ignorantly because he did what he thought was right, and it was sinful. And this is what is meant here in that sentence. I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. This is what makes unbelief very important for us to deal with as we're being brought to Christ. Should the Holy Spirit be ministering to you, be waking you up, and at any point in your life, you're going to be brought to this realization that you have been guilty of unbelief. Because you're not living according to the ways of the Lord. And so there is an element of unbelief that goes with that Paul is bringing up here. And then he says in verse 14, which again, remember in verse 13, you see the abounding, astounding sin of the apostle Paul pre-conversion. He says, this is who I was, and I'm not going to make no bones about it. But then in verse 14, we see the astounding, abounding grace. He says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed or abounded for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You notice what Paul is doing there? He's realizing where all of this has come from. It has come from the heart of God. It is only the grace of God. It isn't anything that Paul did. He realizes it's all outside of himself, and he has been shown mercy That's what he says. He has been shown mercy. Grace has been given to him. God has been gracious to him. May God be gracious to us. Verse 15. Now in verse 15, you see a familiar thing throughout the pastoral epistles. And you'll see this in five different passages. And you can look this up later for the sake of time. But it's communicating the trustworthiness of what God is securing here in the scriptures. What he's preserving here in the scriptures, right? So Paul is making this amazing statement in verse 15. The same is trustworthy. In other words, you can take it to the bank and deserving of full acceptance. In other words, you can receive and accept what God has said. This is why we here at Christ Redeemer see the Word of God as inerrant, as sufficient, as authoritative. That anything else that comes, nothing equals the Word of God. Amen? Nothing is on par with the Word of God. Everything else that's good and that we can learn from is only true in the sense that it is derived from the authority of Scripture. And so if it is doing that, if it is communicating truth that's already grounded in Scripture, then we can deal with it. But one thing we can take to the bank for sure, 100%, is the Word of God. Amen? Is the Word of God. So Paul knows that he wasn't the one that appointed himself to this ministry. God appointed him. God saved him. God appointed him. And it's all of God's grace. And it's interesting, Matthew Henry points this out about this section of the text and regarding the Apostle Paul. He says, frequently, those who are designed for great and eminent services are left to themselves before their conversion. That's an interesting way to put it. Let me read that part again so you don't miss it. Frequently, those who are designed for great and eminent services. Notice Matthew Henry was careful not to say for greatness. Are left to themselves. So where's the power coming from? It's not from them. Because there's some sovereign over them. They're left to themselves before their conversion. To fall into great wickedness. That the mercy of God may be the more glorified in their remission. And the grace of God in their regeneration. Amen. So he communicated something there pretty powerful. What a powerful thing when you think about what God has done here, what the apostle just can't help but basically give his testimony. And so with that, as we seek to finish out the rest of the text, let me give you three points that will help you structure what we're talking about here in simple form so that you can, you know, at least organize it in your mind with me. The first one is this, and I hope maybe you can resonate with the Apostle Paul here as I want to as well. Number one, thank God I'm not what I used to be. Number one, thank God I am not what I used to be. Number two, as we're seeing this text, thank God that by grace I am what I am. By grace I am what I am. And third and finally, thank God I've been saved and now live to the honor and glory of the God of all grace. Let me give them to you one more time because I want you to get this. Number one, thank God I'm not what I used to be. Number two, thank God that by grace I am what I am. And number three, thank God I've been saved and now live to the honor and glory of the God of all grace. Again, he says in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And here is the gospel in a nutshell. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. True or not? That is gospel truth, church. Brothers and sisters, this is why he came. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He sees himself in the equation. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I love the Lord, Paul would say, and I can't now on this side of my salvation, I can't even believe what I've done, what I did. You see, he thought he was doing God's work by pursuing people who were not serving God the way he thought they should. And he was going to bring them in chains if he had to, pull them, kill them, imprison them, whatever it took. He had no love for God, even though he thought he did. But he certainly did not have any love for God's people. But what has happened in his conversion? He now loves the Lord. And he loves others. That's why shortly after that episode on the Damascus Road, God gives instruction. Jesus gives instruction. And those who have to deal with Saul right away are afraid to even deal with him because they know who he is. And yet, it is revealed to them that he is now one of them. And that is my prayer for anyone here this morning whom God is calling, that you too would be saved by grace through faith, and that you would become one of us in the family of God. You don't save yourself. You don't make a decision to serve God. Yes, you serve God, but he's the one who loves you first. He's the one who calls you first, because that's what Paul is saying. He appointed me. He called me. He's the reason that I am what I am. It's all of grace. But he says he received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. What did Jesus do? Jesus displayed his perfect patience and strength in Paul's life. So Paul says, I received mercy. We must thank God and plead God to have mercy on us. If you are wandering, we are prone to wander. We are human. We are sinful at the core. And we don't even want to believe that. But trust me, it is true. Not one of us in our humanness is born with a neutral nature. That's what I believe is the mistake of many. They believe they were all born in a state of neutrality. But brothers and sisters, we are born in sin. Psalm 51, we are conceived in sin. In sin I was conceived in my mother's womb, David said. And you may say, well, how can that be? It is. Those of you who are parents, you know this is true with your children. You immediately begin to see the sinful nature, even in a child. Because I promise you, they will rebel against you. Where does that come from? We all need saving grace. We all need saving grace, brothers and sisters. And Paul is saying that he was shown mercy for this reason, that in me, in him, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That is our prayer, that we would serve as testimonies, not of how great we are, because we know we're not, but that we would serve as testimonies of how God's grace is so astounding, so amazing, that he would save us in spite of our sin, in spite of ourselves. And he cannot help himself. He breaks out into doxology. That word that I've encouraged you, if you don't know what it is, to look up. And he says in verse 17, he just takes a moment. I can only imagine him writing the letter, and he just pauses for a moment. He cannot help himself because he's overwhelmed by the love and grace of God, by the fact that he's been shown mercy. He knows he doesn't deserve it. He knows he deserved death, but God is for God, for the purposes of God. He has called him and appointed him into the church. And he breaks out in doxology, and he says to the king of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, this is amazing. Let me rehearse a couple of passages for you. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 26, verses 9, 10, 11. Acts chapter 26, verses 9, 10, 11, and we'll begin to wrap this up. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, this is Paul's testimony. And he says, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest. Now look at that. That's astounding. I mean, if you do a little bit of work, we don't have time to do that here, but when you see the context of what's going on here, it's even more amazing. Hey, these are religious leaders, right? But when, that part in verse 10, but when they were put to death, i.e. Stephen, I cast my vote against them. Verse 11, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And look at this, and in raging fury, don't miss that, in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Do you see the passion of a man gone wild in his own strength, in his own sinfulness, ravaging the people of God, persecuting the people of God, thereby persecuting Christ himself? But Paul goes on, you see him post-conversion, everything changes in the way that he thinks, in the way that he lives his life, because he's been converted, he's been saved, he's been transformed. He is no longer the Paul he used to be. 1 Corinthians 7:25, Paul speaking, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, so he is not speaking on his behalf, he's saying, I do this as a service of one of those that are called by God. One who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. There are those teachers you can trust, and there are those teachers you cannot trust. That's important to hit home, because he'll continue to rehearse this over the course of our study in 1 and 2 Timothy. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Look at this encouraging word that's coming out of the apostle who was originally lost and ravaging the people of God. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. So this ministry that I was appointed to has only been by the mercy of God. We do not lose heart. Romans 5:20, a well-known passage for some of us. It's beautiful. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Can you see the apostles' idea of this astounding, abounding grace of God? 2 Timothy 2:11, we see that saying again. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. When you are converted, you no longer live in a state of death, dying in your sin. You are converted and you're saved by grace, and you're now made alive in Christ to live to the glory of his name. Praise God for that. Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. And these are all scriptures to help you think about what we're talking about this morning. Matthew 9, beginning to verse 12. But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Paul said, Christ came to save sinners. I'm a sinner. And notice what Paul says there. Don't miss it. I hope you didn't miss it when he says that. He says that Christ Jesus came into the world, mid part of verse 15, verse Timothy 1, to save sinners. And he says, of whom I am. Did you catch the am part? Present tense. How is that? Well, here's what I want you to be careful with that, because what Paul is not saying is, I'm still a blasphemer, I'm still a persecutor, I'm still opposing the church. That's not what he's saying. It's a way of expressing a humbleness, of realizing where he stands. He goes, I am nothing without Christ. He understands what John wrote in his gospel, that apart from me, you can do nothing. He says, I am. So that's why we can continue to say, even though we're saved, and we know we are not living the lives we used to live, we still find ourselves struggling with sin. Various different sins that we have to keep addressing and fighting and confessing all the time. That's why you will often hear people say the Christian life is a life of repentance. But Paul is taking it a step further here, and he's saying, with all humility, I am one who struggles like you do, but for the grace and mercy of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, speaking to this humility that Paul is giving us here in this text, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 9, he says, for I am, Paul is speaking of himself, the least of the apostles. He says, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Look at the reason he gives. Same reason over here. Because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10, but, there's that word but again, but by the grace of God. Notice that. It's not by any other means. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. No, it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Amen. Brothers and sisters, John Owen said something pointed to this discussion as he was looking at this text, or asked in relation to grace. He said, as among all the doctrines of the gospel, hear me closely, as among all the doctrines of the gospel, there is none opposed with more violence and subtlety than that concerning our regeneration by the immediate, powerful, effectual operation of the Holy Spirit of grace. Because it's counter natural. It goes against your nature. And I think Owen was right. But this is how it happens. This is how our regeneration happens. It's immediate, powerful, effectual. And it's of the Holy, it's an operation of the Holy Spirit of grace. Praise God for that. John Newton. There's another John, but John Newton, some of you may remember, he is famously known for writing Amazing Grace. But a lesser known work that you might want to look up is the letters of John Newton. And one of the letters, John Newton talks about grace. And he sends something pretty poignant that I want to share with you that I think is helpful to this discussion as we think of what is being communicated here by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. John Newton wrote this in 1773. Remember, post being converted by the grace of God, he owned a slave ship, and he was convicted, and he was saved out of that lifestyle, and his life was radically transformed, much like the Apostle Paul. But he goes on later in his works that you can find on Monergism, or you can find them online, the letters of John Newton. He says this. And I think it's important for us to think about, especially as believers, we continue to grow in our faith, and we can easily be sidetracked with many different things and forget what Paul is talking about here, that it is the power of the gospel. It is grace and grace alone. So he writes this, John Newton does, in 1773. Listen to these words. He writes them in the form of a letter. He says, dear sir, I must content myself with the idea of the pleasure it would give me to sit with you half a day under my favorite great tree and converse with you. Not concerning the comparatively petty affairs of human governments, but of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You'll see that in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 1. How many delightful subjects would suggest themselves in a free and retired conversation? The excellency of our King, the permanency and glory of His kingdom, the beauty of His administration, the privileges of His subjects, the review of what he has done for us. Look how that comes out even in Newton's writing. And the prospect of what he has prepared for us in future. And if, look at this, while we were conversing, he should be pleased to join us as he did the disciples when walking to Emmaus, how would our hearts burn within us? Indeed, whether we are alone or in company, the most interesting topics strike us but faintly, unless he is pleased to afford his gracious influence, his abounding and astounding grace. But when he is present, that is the grace of God, that is the presence of the Lord, light, love, liberty, and joy spring up in the hearts that know him. Brothers and sisters, think about this. This grace that he was speaking of here, the grace that the apostle is mentioning here, talking about in 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17, is an invincible grace. And Newton goes on to talk about this invincible grace, and he says, do I think that God in the ordinary course of his providence grants this assistance in an irresistible manner, or affects faith and conversion without the sinner's own hearty consent and concurrence? I'd rather chose to term grace invincible than irresistible. That's an interesting take that Newton gives. For it is too often resisted even by those who believe. But because it is invincible, it triumphs over all resistance when he is pleased to bestow it. That's what Paul is talking about. The grace of God was invincible. And thereby, the life of the apostle and anyone who would believe, anyone who would come to believe, it would be this invincible grace. For the rest, Newton goes on to say, for the rest, I believe no sinner is converted without his own hearty will and concurrence. But he is not willing till he is made so. Do you catch that? He is not willing until he is made so. Why does he at all refuse? Because he is insensible of his state. Because he knows not the evil of sin, the strictness of the law, the majesty of God whom he has offended, nor the total apostasy of his heart. Because he is blind to eternity and ignorant of the excellency of Christ. Because he is comparatively whole and sees not his need of this great physician. Because he relies upon his own wisdom, his own power, and supposed righteousness. Now in this state of things, when God comes with a purpose of mercy, he begins by convincing the person of sin, of judgment, and righteousness, causes him to feel and know that he is a lost, condemned, helpless creature. And then discovers to him the necessity, sufficiency, and willingness of Christ to save them that are ready to perish without money or price, without doings or deservings. What a word. I remind you, brothers, as we look to Jude 24 and 25 to close, in response to the apostle's doxology at verse 17 of 1 Timothy 1, Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Praise God for his abounding grace. Let me ask you again, are you grateful for grace? Let us stand together.